In our world today, there are many that loudly claim that there is no connection between character and performance. That argument has been particularly made in heated ways sometimes in reference to those in political life, where the analogy is often made between the head of state and, say, an airplane pilot. Who would you rather have at the control of the plane? It might be asked. A competent pilot with moral weaknesses, or an incompetent pilot with moral character? Well, a lot of people say, well, you know, I'd like to have somebody who's competent flying the plane. I don't really care about his character. Problem with that analogy is it's kind of like comparing apples and oranges. Skillfully landing a plane is, I suppose, not an intrinsically moral task, but piloting a nation is. Even granting the analogy, if you suppose a plane was hijacked, let's say by drug runners or people from some radical regime someplace in the world, they want to divert the plane in its course. And maybe they don't have weapons with our tight security and all of that, but they had enough money to bribe him. Would you want him to be the one making the decisions about where that plane is going to be headed? Admittedly, however, there are some jobs where the lack of character can actually be a plus, like the kind of job where winning is everything. Many would argue that in some sports, the absence of a moral compass is a definite advantage. Likewise, there are some segments of the financial world where honesty is seen to be a detriment. Today, entertainers are more likely to rise to the top of the charts if they have less moral character. So we have to understand that there are many areas of life where immorality does seem to have its professional advantage. It aids competency, they might say, if winning is everything. And that's really where our secular culture is. As the Chicago Sun-Times columnist Sidney Harris put it, quote, "Since most of us would rather be admired for what we do rather than who we are, we're normally willing to sacrifice character for conduct and integrity for achievement." When all of it is considered, the closer a job gets to the moral core of a person, the more important moral character becomes. Perhaps it doesn't make much difference to the performance of a pilot or a surgeon or a Hollywood entertainer or an athlete. But when it comes to other professions, moral character comes to the fore. And in matters of the heart, especially regarding Jesus Christ and the work of his church, it's everything. Who we are is of utmost importance. A noble life must have at its core a noble heart. And that's what this next section of 2 Timothy chapter 2 is all about. And if you haven't done so, please go ahead and turn there. Again, we're going to be looking at verses 19 to 22. But the flow of 2 Timothy 2 so far has been from this call to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, chapter 2, verse 1, to then being that workman that needs not to be ashamed because he correctly handles the word of truth in verse 15, in order to be, quote, useful to the master, prepared for every good work, as we get down to verse 21. So how will it turn out for those believers who handle the truth correctly? Those who get it straight and then give it straight outward to others, as opposed to those who mishandle the Bible with their word fights and godless chatter, Paul says, with false doctrine, wandering away from the truth. Well, although they may succeed in damaging or even destroying the faith of others, what you see back in verse 18, the foundation of God remains secure. And that's the first encouraging words that Paul uses here, beginning with verse 19, and that's our first main point. Though some may lose their faith, We are secure in Christ. Look at verse 19. It says, "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription." So there's two inscriptions that Paul envisions. This is the first one. The Lord knows those who are his. And when Paul says the Lord knows those who are his, he's not saying the Lord knows those who are truly Christians as opposed to those who are not, implying that Hymenaeus, who was the false teacher he spoke of earlier, was not a true believer. I think he actually was. Paul is actually referencing a famous event from Israel's history, the rebellion of Korah in Numbers 18. So for us to understand what Paul's saying in 2 Timothy, we have to understand his reference back to that event. And there the Levites, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and some 250 other leaders of Israel rose up in an effort to take over the priesthood. And here's what it says, for example, Numbers chapter 16, verse 3. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" At that, it says in the text, Moses fell face downward before God. It really struck his heart. He was humble. Chapter 16, verse 5 then says this. Then he said to Korah and all his followers, "In the morning the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will have that person come near him. The man he chooses will he will cause to come near him." So then Moses sets up this confrontation. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and their families, the 250 leaders also that were with them, were to present themselves carrying their priestly censers and stand before Aaron and all the appointed priests by Moses and their censers. At the appointed moment, the glory of the Lord appeared, and the Lord ordered Moses and the congregation to get back and distance themselves from the rebels. So all of them moved away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Moses then mightily prophesied, and the earth, it says, split open and swallowed up all of their tents, their livestock, and their families, every trace of them. And then fire roared down from heaven on the 250 leaders, incinerating them. And all that remained were their red-hot censers, which they then gathered up and hammered out to be an overlay to the altar. So God had delivered Moses, in one sense, from these rebellious usurpers, vindicating his own words to Korah that day before, where he said, "In the morning the Lord will show who belongs to him." Chapter 16, verse 5, which literally in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is exactly, "The Lord knows those who are his," what Paul quoted in 2 Timothy. So the incident is very instructive to us. The issue seems to be that Korah felt that since Israel was a community before God, that all were equal in authority, and therefore it was only presumption, not God's appointment, that Moses would take upon himself this authority to assume the leadership of Israel and point whoever he wanted as their priests. Furthermore, he had taken the right of the firstborn away from every household to be a member of the priesthood of Israel and instead invested it to one of the branches of his own family, his brother Aaron. So surely Korah is reasoning Moses is merely presuming on God. So Korah leads this rebellion against Moses, and those who joined him were called, quote, "leaders of the congregation, elite men, well known by the community," chapter 16, verse 2 of Numbers. They're defined back in Numbers 1:16 as leaders of their tribe. So these were the renowned men, men of wisdom, who Moses himself would call on to consult in important matters. They seem to consist of some kind of national council. They led the nation in offering of sacrifices, Numbers 7. They were set apart for the work of the tabernacle, Numbers 8, and observed the Passover, Numbers chapter 9. So these people, these men, are evidently true believers, actually leaders of the nation. And they are the ones that have challenged Moses as to whether or not he's truly appointed by God. Moses replies, "God will demonstrate who's appointed by the Lord, Moses or the leaders of this rebellion. And so when he says God knows those who are his, he's not saying something like, well, God knows who the true Christian is. He's saying that God has intimacy with his appointed and faithful leaders and will actively demonstrate that fact. The word know, or as in God knows, often carries the sense of appoint or to know intimately. And then when you come over to the New Testament, to be known by God is to enjoy his favor, 1 Corinthians 8:3, or to be honored and respected by him, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, to enjoy intimacy with him, John 17:3, or to be cared for by him, John 10:14. So when Paul says then over in 2 Timothy 2:19 that the Lord knows who are his, he means those whom he has appointed, his close, faithful servants, like Timothy. That is in contrast to the teaching authority seen in Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were messing up the church, teaching things that were wrong. They're true believers, just unfaithful ones, who've gotten sort of out of whack. However, in a more general way, it simply means the Lord cares for. He intimately knows. He continues his favored relationship with those who are his faithful. Even though their faith at some point may be overturned by false doctrine, God still loves them. He cares for them. He continues this relationship with them. They can never be removed from his family. Now think about that. Some of you here, sitting here today, and these folks that we have had, even out of our own congregation, who have since gone off the deep end, so to speak. I would say that Hymenaeus, Philetus, and those that they damaged were true Christians and yet embraced this error that was going on, and they were catastrophically affected. But the Lord knows those who are his. That is, the Lord remains committed to, and he loves his children. I think Paul is alluding to what he said in verse 11. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Thank God for that. Anybody ever hear it mess up? He's still faithful. He knows those who are his. Or as the end of Romans 8 says, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. It's not a statement of discrimination between the saved and the unsaved, but a guarantee of the eternal security of those true Christians who have somehow been duped and wandered away from the faith. The guillemot, and I think I'm pronouncing that right, hopefully, is a small Arctic bird of the sea that lives in the rocky cliffs of northern coastal lines and regions. They evidently flock together by the thousands. And just imagine this, you know, flock of birds, thousands, in compressed, comparatively small areas geographically. Well, because of the crowded conditions, hundreds of females literally lay their pear-shaped eggs side by side in long rows on these narrow ledges. Well, since the eggs look exactly alike, at least to us they would, it's incredible that the mother bird of each egg can identify those who belong to her. They have even done studies that show that she knows her own eggs so well that even when one of them gets moved somehow or displaced, she finds it and returns it to the original location. The mother bird is never confused. She never loses track or stops caring for her offspring. Likewise, our Heavenly Father knows those who are his, even when we mess up, even when we wander from the faith. And his loving care will never be cut off, even if we stray. Even if we're faithless, he remains faithful. So, Timothy need not fear the destiny of God's truth or his work. And the first inscription mentioned in verse 19 refers to God's sovereign control over the church. But those who would take comfort in that first inscription must take responsibility in the second. And here's number two. We must turn away from God. Turn away from wickedness, excuse me. The opposite, sorry. God is on my mind. Don't turn away from him. Turn away from wickedness. God will do his part. This is our responsibility. Second way that God has placed his seal or his inscription on the church is through personal sanctification, personal holiness. Go back to verse 19. The Lord knows those who are his, and it says, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. This quotation may be adapted again from the same passages in the book of Numbers later on, where Moses warned the Israelites down in Numbers 16, verse 26. Depart now from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, lest you be swept away in all their sin. If they got too close, they were going to be swallowed up as well. And that's exactly what verse 32 says. Then, similar to his command to turn away from wickedness there in verse 19, drop down to verse 22, Paul adds another command to begin that verse, verse 22, flee the evil desires of youth. Now, often that is interpreted to mean sensual desires, and then it's tied to the example of young Joseph when he was fleeing the seductive Mrs. Potiphar as she clutched his robe in Genesis chapter 39. And yes, that's true. Running from sensuality is an essential survival tactic sometimes. Flee or fall. And I had some statistics and stuff to bring before you. These are some eye-openers, really. The first is from a sexual activity survey among churched young people. When they began it by the Why Wait ministry program. At age 12, 3%, age 13, 7%, age 14, 17%, age 15, 18%, age 16, 26%, age 17, 35%, and age 18 of church youth, 43%, almost half. By the time they're seniors in high school, are or have been sexually active. Here are some of the other trends just in sexuality communicated by our culture, and you're familiar with these. Absolute sexual freedom. That's a motto. Women have only one value, their bodies. Everyone is doing it. Marriage and children, well, they're obstacles. Usually couples are portrayed in our culture, especially in the entertainment world, secular culture, as happy, not nearly as happy sexually as singles or those people who sleep around. We've been desensitized, silent, and then apathetic. And then it appears among our young people just going along with the flow. I went to some seminar just a few years ago, and as I was listening, I started jotting down all these things that I didn't know. I had no clue. Give yourself a test here, parents, and see if you are aware and you've been keeping up with what the language is. And this has probably changed even since I went to the seminar. Do you know what hooking up, friends with benefits, rainbow parties, freaking, and going down on your date, which has become as common as this guy says is giving a goodnight kiss? A lot of kids these days have not only their computers and the internet, but their cell phones. If you're going to allow that, parents, you need to be up on it. You need to be aware. There's an entire language with cell phones, right? There's sexting. Do you know what GYPO means or POS means? See, I had no clue. Teens who want to watch a lot of TV, they say, are twice as likely to become sexually active. Many are doing it in their own homes when their parents aren't around, or maybe they're just a couple of rooms away. And now then, as virginity itself is redefined, there's all kinds of other sexual activity that goes on, and they think it's okay because it's not actually having sex, and in any way, they can't get an STD by that. And here's another area. 47% say pornography is a problem in their Christian home. 34% of women among today's Christian women magazine readers have intentionally accessed porn websites. For men, it's way worse. And I know the statistics, and I don't even want to get into that, but for me as a pastor, as I think about that, and that problem, which is so prominent, just taking the sheer statistics, I'm afraid to think about what is happening in the homes of a congregation this size, just of 100 people or so. We look like the world. Okay, that's the problem, and it won't go away. What is needed? Well, start with communication with your kids, knowing what they're doing, knowing what goes on with their electronics and all their gadgets, and then set some common sense safeguards. Young people are young and immature, and they don't have the discernment a lot of times to flee their own passions. We have to help them flee, such as where do you allow your kids to go with dating, with TV, with movies, and the internet? Right, now, flee youthful desires is not just to be understood and probably not even primarily as sexual lust in this context. In fact, the emphasis here of the following verses just stresses these qualities that spring from a youthful immaturity or desires that are characteristic of youth, like pride or craving for money and power, unchecked ambition, jealousy, envy, an argumentative or self-assertive spirit. Impatience, I think, is a chronic sin of youth, and some older adults even. I remember back when I first became pastor at Emmanuel, and I had all these expectations that were way up here, and I was probably full of impatience. I thought I was going to come in here, and after about 6 months, the church would double in size, right? All these expectations. Well, we're not quite there yet, are we? But we're not quitting. We're not giving up. We're still trying. Today's impatience is led by the media's quick fix. I mean, when you watch a television show, everything is resolved, all the issues, and all the plot is done in a half an hour or an hour or two or three at the most if it's a movie. The problem is real church isn't TV. It's not the movies. Harshness. Is that not, parents, another telltale sign of youth? It might not always be open and blatant, but it goes on in the more private conversations with you and your confidant. Surfaces and figures of speech, nicknames you have for the other people, the detractors, the cast of the eye, the tone of voice. And then there's just plain contentiousness. Those who talk back, the love of debate. It's a sin of immaturity. It's fed by the inability to listen and see the other person's point of view. The listening faculty is underdeveloped. Headstrong immaturity is, I suppose, forgetting that God has given us two ears and one mouth. I mean, we're supposed to listen a whole lot more, twice as much as what we talk. Look at verse 22 again. The powerful verb that starts verse 22 tells us what we're supposed to do with all of these temptations. It means literally, seek safety in flight or escape. Flee that. It's used literally of flight from physical danger, as when Moses fled from Pharaoh's wrath, Acts 7:29, and the baby Jesus' family from Herod, Matthew chapter 2. Also from the hireling who flees from the wolf and the Jewish Christians when in AD 70 Jerusalem was surrounded by the Romans. They were to flee for their very lives to the mountains, Luke 21:21. In the same way, when the verb is used figuratively, it denotes flight from spiritual danger. All sinners are urged to, quote, flee from the wrath to come, Matthew chapter 3. All Christians are commanded in the New Testament to flee from idolatry, from immorality, from the spirit of materialism and the love of money, and here from youthful passions. flee from that. Now, true, it's in one place we're told to withstand the devil so that he will flee from us, James 4:7. But we're to recognize sin as something dangerous. Proverbs 4:14-15. I love these verses. Always go back to them. Do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and go on your way. It's like he can't get enough words out to say this strongly enough, so he just keeps the phrases coming. Stay away from it. We're not to come to terms with sin. We're not to try to negotiate with it or compromise. We're not to linger in the presence of it like Lot did in Sodom. On the contrary, we're to get as far away as fast as possible. Like Joseph, when Potiphar's first wife attempted to seduce him, he just took off and ran. So run and keep running, Timothy. Don't get sucked into the fullness of these controversies that are going on in the church at Ephesus by your detractors. Don't allow yourself to succumb to youthful impatience or harshness. It's so important because God has his special purposes planned for each one of us. And that's number three. Personal purity, number three, will make us useful instruments for God's purposes. Here, Timothy is instructed on how to become an instrument for nobility, a vessel of honor. Look at verse 20. In a large house, Paul goes on to his next illustration. There are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some are for ignoble. So the picture, I think, is pretty clear what he's conjuring up. You have a house, and every house is equipped with vessels or utensils of different kinds, pots, pans, dishes, etc., other containers. In a large house or a stately mansion, you have lots of those in many varied kinds. You have the buckets, jars, cups made of wood and clay, the common, the plain, the replaceable, sometimes dirty even, would be used for dishonorable purposes such as disposal of garbage or even human waste. The vessels of silver and gold were used for the noble functions, such as being displayed in as decorations or being used to eat and drink out of in dining as a gesture of honor to the guests. Now, there can be little doubt that the large house here is symbolic for God's house, the church. But what or who are the vessels? That terminology is used in the New Testament that stands not only for the members of the church, but also the leaders, the teachers, the workers. For example, Jesus said to Ananias about the newly converted Saul, who then became Paul, back in chapter 9 of Acts, verse 15. Here's what he said. This man is my chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. Years later, Paul described himself and his fellow workers in 2 Corinthians in a similar way when he wrote, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." The words instrument and vessel in those verses are the same one Paul uses here in 2 Timothy 2. So from that usage, I would think it's justified to conclude you have two sets of vessels in this great house. You have the gold, the silver, and noble use. You have the wood and earthenware for ignoble use. They don't represent genuine and false believers in the church. They represent the faithful or unfaithful teachers or ministers in the church. I think Paul is still referring back to the two sets in this contrast he's made between Hymenaeus and Philetus and Timothy, who's supposed to be a true teacher and authentic, instead of like Hymenaeus and Alexander, who are bogus. The only difference, he changes from good worker to bad worker, and the metaphor changes to noble and ignoble vessels. So you have this Christian community, which is really always a mixed bag. Some are faithful, some are obedient, others are not. And that's why you have one of the biggest knocks in the churches. Oh, I'm not going to go there because that church is full of hypocrites. Well, of course it is. I mean, this is where the hypocrites are supposed to be, right? If they're ever going to become honorable, noble vessels. Paul applies the picture then in the next verse, verse 21. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, that is from the ignoble vessels, he'll be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful for the master, and prepared to do any good work. It's difficult to exaggerate the privilege that Paul now sets before Timothy here in verse 21. And he extends it indeed to any and every Christian who is willing to fulfill this one condition. Think about it. There's no higher honor that can be bestowed upon a person than to be an instrument in the hands of Jesus Christ, or to be at his disposal for the furtherance of his purposes, or to be available whenever and wherever he wants to use you in his causes. The master of the house lays down only one condition here. The vessels which he uses must be clean. The whole promise hinges on this. The vessels of dishonor are defiled Christians in the church. So Paul's exhorting for you godly ones to stay away from that. Sin is contagious. It spreads like gangrene, he says back in verse 17. To openly associate with those kinds of people is only going to be detrimental to yourself. Here's what Proverbs 13, verse 20 says. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. You can't help but be affected. So you have to separate from those kinds of people. But Paul's condition is even more radical than that. We're not supposed to be avoiding so much those actual people as their error and their evil. To cleanse ourselves from these is to cleanse ourselves essentially from the falsehood of their minds and the wickedness from their hearts. Purity of doctrine, purity of life. Now, it's true, that's the kind of person God uses. There are a few times we have seen where God chooses to use impure vessels for his purposes, even in judgment or redemption. We see that in the Old Testament. But those are the exceptional cases. Those are usually national, not individual cases. The overwhelming of emphasis of Scripture is that God chooses to use pure instruments or vessels, instruments of righteousness for his fulfillment of his purposes. An honorable vessel, it says in verse 21, is kept pure or is sanctified or made holy. Notice it's past tense. The condition already exists there for each of us. In one sense, when we trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, he immediately, quote, became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Every believer chosen by God is, quote, from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. So, salvation is itself, in one sense, a sanctification. We're already made that way in our standing in Jesus Christ before God. But at the same time, it's also the beginning of a lifelong process in our progressive experience. Here's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, Paul declares. And this is the one example he gives. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. The sanctified life is the life of purity and holiness. It's that life that becomes the vessel of honor used in noble purposes worthy for the Lord to use. The deepest desire on Paul's heart was to be useful to his master. And at the same time, his greatest fear was that somehow he's going to mess up and he would not be that anymore. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 these words, therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not box like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And as Christians, when you think about it, we're not just simply related to God. We actually belong to God. He's our sovereign master. We're to be fit for the master's use. Our loving and benevolent Lord who actually owns us. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. This entire teaching, you see, is the exact opposite of the contemporary delusion that character is irrelevant. A holy inner life is essential to doing any outward good work for the Lord. And this was for Timothy, but it's also for us. For several years, Chuck Swindoll served on the board of Dallas Seminary, and along with him on that same board of trustees was the famous coach of the Dallas Cowboys, Tom Landry. While the board one day, he says, was talking about the importance of character among young people who were going into the ministry, Coach Landry, he says, leaned over to him, and he said to Swindoll, You know, Chuck, for the Cowboys, when we draft men for our football team, we look at five things. And the first is character. And Swindoll said, well, okay, let me ask you something, a hard question. What if you have this tremendous, terrific athlete coming out of college, but he lacks character? What would you do? He said, well, Chuck, that's easy. We would never draft him. We don't draft him. He also said something at lunch, I guess, that same day, and Swindoll said, he'll never forget it. He said, quote, I've noticed that there's never been an exception. And he coached for like 20, 30 years. And he always took character over talent in the draft for the NFL. He says, an example he gave was, if any of our men gets involved with drugs, their character leaves, they're finished, it's just a matter of time. And here's a man, what, 5, 6 Super Bowl appearances, 1, 3 of them. He knew about success in his profession. And yet he ran against the grain, even in the secular realm. He says, I'll take character any day over talent. And I think he takes after his Lord. If you had somebody who's a great teacher, dynamic personality, you know, great speaker, you know, was great with people, had all these kinds of gifts that you would think would be so useful in the service of the Lord, and yet he lacked character. See, the Lord would say, we don't draft him. Far from our character being irrelevant, it's everything. We who are inside, who we are inside determines what we do. All right, then finally, Paul now naturally moves from the making of an honorable vessel to the command regarding the maintenance of it. In summary, number 4, we're to pursue God. Flee wickedness, pursue God. You look at his exhortation in verse 22, and it stands out, this contrast right away. These two strong verses, flee the evil desires, and then pursue righteousness. As strong as you get away from what's bad, put all that energy into pursuing what's good. The word pursue there is actually in the New Testament about 30 times used of persecution. It was used to describe the Apostle Paul himself, where he, before he became a Christian, he would persecute the church. He would even chase them to distant cities to persecute them. That's the pursuit, the kind of pursuit, the intensity he's talking about. Metaphorically, the verb is used to portray the Christian's pursuit of the will of God. Pursue God. So again, Paul himself says, I press on. I press on toward the goal, he said in Philippians 3. So we're to be in hot pursuit of running, as it were, with arms outstretched to attain something. He says Timothy is to chase after 4 virtues. Real quickly here. First of all, we pursue God, first of all, in righteousness, right character, what's pleasing to him, ethical conduct that glorifies God. Secondly, in faith. We pursue God in faith, trusting him, but doing it with integrity and loyalty. It probably could be translated faithfulness, being loyal to God, to his word, to his work, to his people. Thirdly, in love. Pursue God in love. One of the several words translated for love is the word agape. It's the noblest, because it's not a word of choice. It's not a word so much of feelings or sentiment. It's the word of choice. It's a conscious determination, not an impulse. It's love that focuses on the welfare of the one loved, not on the self-gratification or self-fulfillment. It's not based on attractiveness or the worthiness of the person loved, but in spite of them, and on the basis of their needs with their faults and weaknesses. Love, in agape love, is referred to God himself. It's the love Jesus Christ had for us, being sinners, and he gave his own life for us. God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, he died for us. And then finally, in peace, pursue God in peace. That's number 4. Tranquility and harmony. Here's Romans 12, verse 18. It says, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I want to ask in conclusion this question. Will our times get better, or will they get worse? The answer is painfully obvious, is it not? On earth, there is this predicted and coming crescendo of wickedness. Going to happen all over the earth. Jesus himself predicted in his very last public discourse that he gave before he left the earth in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. To summarize what he said there, he says, first, conditions will worsen worldwide. He says, secondly, homes and families will weaken. And thirdly, individual morals will wane. So it could be easy for us to say, you know, we think of things here getting way out of hand and things are going way out of control here. And we might be thinking, God must be wringing his hands, wondering, well, what am I going to do with this world? Such is not the case. And count on this. There's going to be more earthquakes. There's going to be more wars, rumors of wars, and tougher times. But there never will be a truth quake. In other words, there will be a day when God comes back on the scene and he says, for example, you know, I've been rethinking my book, the Bible. And, you know, I think I got some things wrong in there. Some things are not really true about Jesus. I think we need to go back and rewrite some of that. Also, there's a few traits about me and some of my doctrines in this book called the Bible that I think we need to update. See, he'll never do that. His truth is infinitely solid, and it never changes. He gives us these two seals of assurance in verse 19. One is that invisible promise that he knows those who are his. And that never changes. And then secondly, just look around and observe all of his faithful ones. And you'll get the second in assurance. It may only be a remnant, but the lifestyles of the righteous are the proof that God's truth does not change. And they'll always be there. The righteous remnant is in every generation. So what do we do? Well, to put back the two parts of Paul's exhortation that we separated to study, we're to both run away from spiritual danger and we're to run after spiritual good. We're supposed to flee the one in order to escape it and pursue the other in order to attain it. And that double duty of Christians, negative and positive, is consistently taught throughout the Bible. So we're to deny ourselves and follow Christ. We're to put off what belongs to the old life and put on what belongs to our new life. We're to put to death our earthly nature and set our mind on heavenly things. We're to crucify the flesh and we're to walk in the Spirit. It's the ruthless rejection of the one combined with the relentless pursuit of the other that Scripture places upon us as the secret of being pleasing to God in holiness. And only then, Paul says, can we hope to be fit for the master's use in what are activities of honor and nobility used by him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these words. A lot of words of warning in this, Lord, and a lot of words of reassurance at the same time. Lord, help us to take this as the word of God. Help us to be serious about our Christian lives. No more playing games. No more getting off track or being duped by wrong ideas, swept up in the secularism and false ideas of the world, but hotly pursuing you and your godly traits. And Lord, I pray that you might guard us. Help us to be faithful. Guard our young ones. Help us as parents to be wise and to be aware. To help our young people flee the passions of youth. Help us, Lord, not to express immaturity even in those of us who should be mature by now. And get caught up in the wrong things, but relentlessly pursue you. And we do pray, God, we ask that you would use us, use Emmanuel Baptist Church for incredible purposes of nobility and honor as you do your work in the world. We pray it in Jesus' name.